We're going to speak this morning about something that the church needs to be reminded of. It's not that this subject, the mission of the church or the church's mission, it's not that it has not been preached on before, as it has been preached on and discussed and pointed out for nearly 2,000 years or since the beginning of the church. There are those that are obviously confused as to what the function of the church is. And the whole focus this morning is to remind us, to bring to our attention once again what it is that the church is supposed to be doing. Our text this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. If you'll take your Bibles and turn there, we will read what the Spirit had the Apostle Paul direct toward the Corinthian brethren. He said, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." Oftentimes people misunderstand what is being said there. He's not saying whatever we choose to eat or drink, or whatsoever we choose to do. It is our choice. We will choose what it is that we are going to do. But we should be doing that which God has directed for us to do. And the only way that we can do that is to follow the Word of God. There are those who don't. Those who are obviously confused as to what the function of the church is. It becomes painfully evident when more and more congregations of the Lord's church focus on programs and ministries than on the mission of the church as the Bible clearly portrays it. In John chapter 12, verses 46 and 47, Jesus himself declared this when he cried out in the presence of the chief rulers, those of the Jews who did not confess him. He said, "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I come not to judge the world, but to save the world." People have read this. I've had people to ask me, "Well, is not Jesus going to be the judge?" Yes, but that's not the purpose of him coming. His purpose for coming was not to judge the world. It was not time to judge the world when he came. It will not be time to judge the world until God has determined that it will be time. And so Jesus didn't come to judge the world. He had to come to do something else. And he came not to save individuals. I say that because there are too many people that said Jesus came and died on the cross to save my sins. When Jesus came and when Jesus died on the cross, he did not save the sin of a single person. People say, "Well, how can you get up in the pulpit and say that?" Because it's true. Because Jesus himself said he came to build his church. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, we can read this. He did ultimately bring about the salvation of souls through his death upon Calvary's cross. But when he died, he did not die and cleanse at that point, at that moment, anyone's souls. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, in speaking to Peter and asking the question, after having asked the question, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And then following up with another question, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter being the one impetuous one, the one who would answer, then Jesus responded to him, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, the confession that Peter had just made that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus Christ gave his life to purchase the church. He said, "I will build my church." It had to be purchased before it could be built. It had to be established, and this would come about in time. But he gave his life so that the church could be purchased. So the church for which Jesus came and died was purchased with his blood for the express purpose to bring the message of salvation to mankind and to have the salvation of souls as its mission. Therefore, I have answered the question, what is the church's mission? The church's mission is to save the souls of man. the church must glorify God through fulfilling that mission. However, the church must have something and must do something to be able to fulfill that mission. We cannot just gather ourselves together into a group of people and say, well, what are we going to call ourselves? We'll call ourselves this church or that church. People say, well, what church are you a member of? I don't have to say I meet with the Mooresville Church of Christ. I can simply say Church of Christ because it belongs to Christ. He said, I will build my church. It belongs to him. He purchased it. He died for it. He gave his blood. He allowed his body to be broken for it. And we need to fulfill the mission for which he set it up. First, the church must have a godly image. Who wants to be part of a religious organization, a church, that does not have a godly image? Now, the problem is that people want to assign certain things or different things to what is a godly image, but we can only do that by going to the Word of God. We can only do that by seeing what God has said is his image or having a godly image. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, we find the Apostle Paul directed to write to this young preacher Timothy. He said, wrote to him as the Spirit gave him direction, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, in other words, if I'm not able to make it, if something prevents me from coming to being in your presence to help you there, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. The instructions that we are given tell us how to worship, how to conduct ourselves, how to present ourselves. And we are to know how to behave ourselves in the house of God. That doesn't mean in this brick and mortar structure. That means as part of the church, the institution for which Jesus died, the institution with which mission we're looking into today. We know this because 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we find the Apostle Paul again writing to a different group of people, this time a congregation, not an individual. But he was directed by the Spirit. And as he wrote to these people, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? And people say, oh yeah, that's right. They was the early church, and they had the Spirit. No, we need to fully understand. When it says ye are the temple of God, ye are those that possess the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God dwelleth in you. And you say, well, what is that? That's the Word. How did the Word dwell in them at that time? Through manifest ways, different ways. It was known to them in different ways, through signs, through visions, through revelation. But we have it today in the Bible, the New Testament. Now, because we are the temple of God, then we see in verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. We are to put forth a godly image, not as just a congregation, but also as individuals. When you stop and think about it, we are a part of the church, whether we are gathered here together or whether we are communing with people individually, interacting with them. And therefore, the church, whether individual or collective, must have a godly image in order to carry out the mission. If indeed we do not have that godly image, how can we carry out that mission? If indeed people look at us and say, as they have said about other people, boy, if that's Christianity, I won't be part of it. Is that a godly image? Can they be effective? Can they preach the Word? It's kind of like saying, I hear what you're saying, but I see what you're doing. We've got to project a godly image, and the only way that we can project a godly image is have the Spirit, the Word in us, so that we conduct ourselves and people see that godly image showing forth. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, again, we see another passage that identifies and shows what it is to be in God's image or have a godly image. It talks there about a relationship that exists here on the earth. In the Ephesians letter, chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Oftentimes the church is described as the bride of Christ. A very fitting example here. We have brides and we have husbands. We have husbands and we have wives here on this earth. And we are to conduct ourselves as we should in order to project that godly image. Notice that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But to what end? Why? Notice verse 26. That he might sanctify, set it apart, and cleanse it, wash it, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. In other words, the bride of Christ, the church, should be pure. And the only way that it can be pure is through the word of God. And if it's not pure, it cannot project a godly image. A tarnished church will not do. People say, well, you know, there's no such thing as a perfect church. They're wrong. Now, there's no such thing as a perfect congregation. I'll agree with that 100%. The reason that there's no such thing as a perfect congregation is because it's full of people. And as long as there are imperfect people in this world, there are no perfect congregations. But there is a perfect church because there's only one. It was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the church, the physical part of the church that exists here, is to put forth that godly image. How do we do that? Well, Jesus himself, while he was still here, spoke of this in John chapter 8 and verse 31. If we are indeed going to be true disciples, if we are going to be true Christians, we have to follow the word of God. He said to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. One, it has a tarnished look if they don't stay in the word of God. They can't put forth a godly image. If you continue in my word, that means not only just once doing what Jesus said, but continually doing what Jesus said, showing by our actions that the image that God would have us project. How is this done? Oftentimes through preaching. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, we see this. The Apostle Paul, writing to that group of brethren that met there in Corinth, said, for after in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. They knew of God, but they did not know God. There's a difference. There's a difference in knowing of God and knowing God. I think I've recounted on many occasions the story of a fellow who was claimed to be an atheist. There was an incident that occurred on a job site in which it could have turned into an accident. And the first things out of his mouth was, thank God. And I said, stop. We were all safe. And I said, you can't say that. He said, why not? I said, because you don't believe in God. But that tells me that you do. So you're not an atheist. I don't want to hear that anymore. But those who believe in God are going to follow his word. They're going to have that image. Those through the wisdom of the world knew not God. They knew of God, they just don't know God. There is a big difference in the fact that one can be aware of God, but they don't know God unless they follow him. They don't follow him unless they use the word. They don't use the word, they cannot know God. And he tells us how this comes about. He says, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, it doesn't mean that preaching is foolishness. It's that the world, in their own wisdom, thinks that foolishness, that preaching is foolishness. And we cannot preach foolishness. We are to preach the word of God. And in so doing, we project that godly image. The word must be preached so that the church will grow and so that it will remain strong. There are a number of groups of people claiming to be Christians who hear a sermon every Lord's Day. Some of them, that's the only sermon they hear all week because they don't go back on Sunday nights. But I am continually saddened by those who claim to be members of the church, claiming to be fulfilling the mission of the church, and they, much like Israel of old, want to be like the nations around them. Nations all had kings. Israel wanted a king. The denominational bodies around, that they began to introduce programs or change up things. Say, well, you know, it's not important. One of the things that they have done is, and I've seen articles on this, one particular article said a 28-minute sermon. Now, a 28-minute sermon can be powerful. What cannot be powerful is a sermon with three scriptures. Preach the word. That's what Timothy was told. And in so doing, we will project that godly image. We will help people to see what it is that they should be doing. The word must be preached so that the church will grow, not necessarily numerically. We've seen evidence of that. The church sometimes shrinks numerically when the word is faithfully taught. But it grows spiritually, and ultimately it will grow and it will be strong. What is the purpose of preaching? Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 tells us, as we try to project this godly image, as we try to help people understand, we are trying to get people to see God. It says there in Ephesians chapter 3, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God. A mystery. One time was hid in God, but now is made available through the word, to the intent that now the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. And for us to carry out our mission, we have to have that godly image so that we can help the world see the truth and maybe obey it. Secondly, the church must glorify God through worship. It is so sad today what people call worship. The worship that a church participates in will only glorify God if it's in accordance to the Word of God. Jesus himself said, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. That doesn't glorify God. That doesn't carry out the mission of the church. In John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well in Samaria, they questioned. They said, well, you're supposed to worship God here, and the Jews say you're supposed to worship God there. Jesus said, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. We must also, when we come together to worship God, have the right attitude. Oftentimes I try to caution people and say, set everything aside, all of the cares of life. Do we have cares of life that perhaps burden us? We need to leave them at the door. We need not to be thinking about them. If you're thinking about your rent when you come together to worship God, is it a concern that's a valid concern? Yes, it is. But there's a time and place for everything. When we come together, we are to come together in spirit and in truth. We're not going to be able to absorb the truth if you have the wrong spirit, wrong attitude, wrong mindset. After services, somebody says, did you hear what the preacher said? Mm-hmm. And if the follow-up question is, what did he say? That kind of will trip people up, doesn't it? Some people have the ability. I know that some children, parents call them playing or whatever, they have the ability to hear what's going on and be able to recall it and repeat it back, even though they were doing flips on the under the pews or something. Well, hopefully it'll sink in. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. And he continues on and says, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. He does not want us to come and worship him if we don't do so in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And therefore, if it's not in accordance to the word of God, it is not glorifying God. We cannot carry out our mission if our worship is not in accordance to the Word of God. We've just recently, in our service today, partaken of the Lord's Supper. We do so every Lord's Day. I know that there have been those who have visited here that thought it was a special day. It is. Every Lord's Day is special. And we also had read for our hearing, which I'm going to also read again, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23. But this time I'm going to read through verse 30. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian brethren because of a trouble that existed among them, wrote for them, recorded, so that we might also have this. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. In other words, this is not optional. He received it of the Lord. He passed it on to them. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Let us understand, this is not the actual physical body of the Lord. Jesus was sitting there in their presence when he said this to them. After the same manner, he took the cup when he had supped. "The cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." When we gather together upon the first day of the week to worship, if we're going to worship in accordance to truth, we will have the Lord's Supper every Lord's day. We will remember the death of the Lord. Of course, there are some things that we have to do in association with it. We have to examine ourselves. We have to eat of that bread and drink of that cup, not unworthily. And notice verse 30. "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." I've noticed it in this congregation. I've noticed it in others. Oftentimes people read through verse 29. "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And then we have the prayer. And that's okay. It's not wrong. But verse 30 needs to be pointed out as well. "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." In other words, spiritually. Because they're not glorifying God through their worship. This is part of the Lord's Day worship, every Lord's Day. Praying is also, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. "Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." I'm guilty of this as much as the next man who leads a public prayer. Oftentimes I'm worried about the things that I want the Lord to give us, to provide us, to help us with. And my fault is that I'm not giving thanks enough. We are truly, truly blessed. In everything give thanks. It's also a part of worship, but it's also a part of the daily life of a Christian. But why do we do it? We are to glorify God when we come together to worship. Singing is very important. Now, I don't love to sing as much as some people do. I'll admit it. But it's important. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, we see what we do when we sing. There are people who will say, "Well, you know, singing's really not that important. It really doesn't matter what you say." Matter of fact, I think a lot of times people say, "Well, as long as you make a joyful noise unto the Lord." Well, who defines what's joyful? I've been in some congregations of the Lord's church when the singing wasn't very joyful. I've made some notes that were not very joyful. I can tell by the expression on your face when I'm trying to lead the song and I started off wrong. But this is not talking about the person leading the singing. It's talking about all of the church glorifying God in carrying out the will or the mission of the church in glorifying God. "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." Stop and think about it. I know not everybody has a big mouth like mine. And not everybody has the volume that I have. But somehow, when people sing, the volume goes way down. I've sat beside people in congregations and happened to come to the realization that person's lips are moving, but nothing's coming out of their face. What were they supposed to be doing? Singing praises to God. Something to think about. Time is getting away from us. I want to cover some other avenues of worship. Singing is part of our worship, people. And if we're going to glorify God in order to carry out the church's mission, we should put some effort into our singing. We should put some effort into every aspect of worship. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. We're going to hit at least all of them once, all of the avenues of worship, while we are gathered here together today in order to glorify God, in order to be able to carry out the church's mission. He says to them, the Corinthian brethren, as directed by the Spirit, now concerning the collection for the saints. People said, well, that was a special situation. Yes, that was a special situation. And we are taught by example right there that our brethren and we are to give. The Apostle Paul was directed by the Spirit, and he gave order, as he says here, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. This tells us that it is to go on everywhere that the church meets. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in stores, God hath prospered him. In other words, we need to look at our blessings. And I mean really, really examine these blessings. Now, there's a song in the songbook that says, count your blessings, name them one by one. You can't do that. You can't name all the blessings that God has provided for you. You can't count all the blessings. You have to come up with some way of quantifying it. And then you have to give. It's important that we do so. It's important that we might glorify God through our worship, and giving is part of our worship. Now, that specific situation said that there be no gatherings when I come. Paul is not going to come here, and he's not going to gather the offering. But we are to gather the offering, and we're to use it for the good of the church, to glorify God, to be able to carry out the mission of the church. And preach. Believe it or not, preaching is part of worship. People say, well, just the preacher's preaching. Well, just the preacher is not involved in preaching. I could preach till I'm blue in the face, looking in a mirror in my house, and it will do nobody any good but me. Matter of fact, I was told when I began preaching, one of the things you should do is go and stand in front of a mirror and preach. And I said, I'd feel silly. He said, you feel a whole lot less silly if you don't do that. I did it a time or two. It's just not the same when you look out and you see people and they're looking at you and they're taking in what you're saying. It's just different. But that's not the point I'm trying to make here. Preaching is important. And if it's 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul was directed by the Spirit to write to Timothy, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Had he stopped right there, that would have been sufficient. Preach the word. We're not to get up here and tell stories. Now, can we use stories? Yes. Some people are very effective in using stories to make a point. But don't let the sermon be the story. Or a story. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove. Rebuke. Exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Keep in mind, he's preaching the word. The word is what's supposed to rebuke, reprove, exhort. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, will turn after their own lust. They shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and they shall be turned into fables. One point I want to make about the church's mission is going to need to have good preaching in order to carry out the mission. Entertainment is not preaching. The church must also glorify God in works. Boy, I've run almost out of time, but I've got to cover this point, because without a godly image and without glorifying God through worship, if we did not work, the mission of the church would not be carried out. The things which we do in service to God and in our works must also be done in accordance to the word of God in order to be pleasing to God, to be effective for the mission of the church. To be effective for the cause for which Christ died. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14 tells us, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now, all of us fall into a category called peculiar people. I've heard it time and time again. Oh, y'all are weird. No, we're not weird. There's a difference in weird and peculiar. We are peculiar people. Why? Because we follow the word of God. However, they don't focus enough on the last words of that verse. zealous of good works. We've got to do something in order to carry out the church's mission. And that something is not just gathering for an hour or two or three or four for those that are real industrious each week. What is the mission of the church? Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 was the mission for which Jesus Christ came. It is also the mission of the church. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. The works of Jesus, doing his Father's will, dying on the cross, purchasing the church after teaching his apostles and preparing them for the work that he would lead them to do, and preparing us through giving his word, will lead folks to salvation if we reach out to them with it. That's why it's important that we understand the Great Commission. In Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, we see words of Jesus that tells us in an encapsulated way what the mission of the church is, or the mission of Christians are. He said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Friends, that is a work. Go ye and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, we also understand that the end result would be people responding to that gospel. What are we to do when they respond? I've heard sermons here recently. At the conclusion of the sermon, the preacher will draw things to a close. And then he'll say, "If anybody needs to come forward, come on, while we stand and sing." Why are we coming? Why would people come forward? Would it be to invite the preacher out for lunch? No. He needs to tell them. He needs to make sure people understand why they would be coming forward. It says in verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." The preacher should make sure people understand part of the works of the church is to baptize people. But before they're baptized, they must be taught. After they're baptized, they must be taught. I don't see anything here, anywhere else in the Word of God about ministries, about programs, or anything like that. Just plain, simple preaching and teaching, baptizing and teaching, and the Lord adds the saved to the church. Preaching and teaching and baptizing is the mission of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Applied to worship earlier, it's preaching is work. It's work that God has designated that Christian men do to lead others to Christ. We also have other obligations as part of the church. In order to glorify God, to carry out the mission of the church, we should help one another, the poor. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 10, "Only that they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do." It is important that we do take care of one another. We find a brother or sister that is truly in need, we need to help them. We need to look out for them. We need to encourage them. But what does James chapter 1 and verse 27 tell us that pure religion is? "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction." A lot of times people stop right there. They think that comma is a period. There's more to it than that. And if you have your Bibles open, look down. And what does that mean? That connects taking care of the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. That goes right back to having a godly image so that we can carry out the mission. And as we do that, we will grow. The better we grow, the more mature we become, the better we're able to carry out the mission of the church, which is taking the gospel to the lost, encouraging brethren who are faltering or those who have departed the faith, drawing them back. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, we see the Apostle Paul, as he was directed to write to those brethren, say that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Well, if we're not to be in any more children tossed to and fro, what are we to be? We are to be speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted, by which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. The whole body needs to work, not just the head. You know, some people are very unfortunate. They have had situations in their life when part of their body does not work anymore. They fully understand this. The whole body needs to work. The whole church needs to work. The whole church needs to preach and teach the gospel. They need to bring souls that want to be baptized. You know, as the church, we all need to work together. The whole body. The last part of that passage says, maketh the increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. As the church, we need to be sincere, and we need to be serious about our mission to glorify God. The church needs to glorify God in the way it conducts itself. The church needs to glorify God in its worship, and the church needs to glorify God in its works. If we glorify God in these three ways, we will grow. We will come across somebody that when we sit down and talk to them about the gospel, it will spark something in them, and they'll say, I'm a little more interested than I was. Let's study. Let's look into it. And eventually, some of them will say, I too want to be a child of God. I too want to be a part of the church. I too want to help the church fulfill its mission here on this earth. And I too want to be ready when the Lord returns, or when I depart from this life. You may be here and you may not know what to do in order to become a child of God, to become part of the church. Because when you become a child of God, you become part of the church, and you take on that mission. You then commit to God to carry out that mission. The Bible tells us what one is to do in order to become a child of God is to hear the word, Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Acts 16:31. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. One must also repent. One cannot just hear and believe. One must repent. Acts 2:38. The first thing that Peter said to them when they asked the question, men and brethren, what shall we do, was repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And then you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Luke 12:8 also tells us that we are to confess. Jesus himself said, also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. And one must be baptized. Oftentimes people want to say, well, I want to do just what Jesus said to do. I've actually had people say that to me. But then you bring this to their attention and they don't want to do it. Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. A person who has heard, believed, repented, confessed, and been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins is a child of God, is a part of the church, and can help with that mission. But they need to be taught. One of the things that we all need to be taught as children of God is that we must remain faithful until death. A lot of times this has been applied to reaching a goal here on earth, but it is absolutely true about Christianity. Christianity is not a sprint. It's a marathon. It's long, and it lasts from the time we obey the gospel until the time we depart these bodies. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, we read, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. That's why God provided the way for an erring Christian to come back. One of the examples we see is Simon. Very, very shortly after he obeyed the gospel, he fell back into his sinful ways. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, he was told, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God and perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. What is your need today? If you're not a child of God, you need to be one. If you are a child of God and have been unfaithful, you need to come back in repentance and prayer. We need to surrender ourselves and our will to the will of God. If you're subject to the invitation, as we stand and sing the first and third verse, won't you come?